While remembering what we read a moment ago in Isaiah chapter 40, we now turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, again just to read the first five verses, but our focus tonight on verse 4. And again, as we come to this portion of God's Word, it is good for us to remember the amazing revelation of God to Elijah, not just on Mount Carmel, indeed, that was the highlight, we can say. But for Elijah, we need to go back before that. God revealed himself to Elijah through Elijah's prayers, his initial prayer to stop the rain. He revealed himself through Elijah's prayer, indeed, by caring for Elijah through the birds and the ravens at the brook. And God revealed himself to Elijah in his care for Elijah from the widow of Zarephath in sustaining the oil and the flour for that time and in raising her son from the dead. Again, all of that was revelation that the people did not see. They saw what was on Mount Carmel, to be sure. Elijah, in a sense, received so much more. And I would have us to remember tonight that this was indeed a dark time in history, in the history of Israel, and in particular now, this particular portion, a dark time for Elijah. We're taking our time with this. We're kind of hovering over it for a bit. And as one of the elders said to me before the service, it seems like I'm taking Elijah to the woodshed. Now, that language might tell you that it wasn't one of our younger elders. But indeed, you know, we need to consider this, and we need to consider through Elijah the danger that we all face as we face the temptations of the devil and as we see the evil that's all around us and as we also know very, very clearly our own weakness, lest we should think that we are so much different than Elijah as we consider this portion tonight. With that in mind, we read together again the first five verses of 1 Kings chapter 19. Hear now God's holy word. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now. O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. May God bless the reading and the consideration of his word to us tonight. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a familiar chorus. Actually, we sang it a week ago in our song service. It includes these words, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." You see, beloved, that is the beauty that the eye of faith sees, seeing this life and seeing the circumstances of this life in the proper perspective. Through the eye of faith, earthly things are put in their proper place, and God is recognized for who he is in all of his grace and in all of his glory. But when the eye of faith is closed, then the things of earth take first place, and then there will only be trouble. And that is what happened to Elijah. He took his eyes off of the Lord. He took his eyes off of all of the revelation that he was blessed to receive from God's hand, and he focused on the evil that threatened him. And he became terrified to the response of the wicked through Jezebel, the response of the wicked to the revelation of God, and he ran. And with this brief text before us tonight, we see him continuing to run. And we also see the dangerous result as Elijah hopelessly walks by sight. Again, it's just a small verse, but it has so very much to teach to us. Yet there's little agreement with regard to what it has to teach, except that interpreters make the central point about Elijah's frame of mind, what he was thinking, how he was feeling. However, even then, there is still disagreement as to what it was, what he was thinking or how he was feeling. Some say that Elijah was just trying to get alone with God, that he was simply trying to sort things out in order to get help from God to continue strong in the Lord's service. Others would have us to believe that Elijah was not afraid to die. I mean, after all, he asks for it, doesn't he? And therefore, he did not run away from Jezebel out of fear. However, again, the Bible says, God's Word says, he was afraid. And he ran for his life. Still others would have us to understand that what Elijah does here was not a sign of faithlessness, but in reality it was a sign of humility. It must have been because, again, the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 11 includes Elijah among the heroes of a faith, so it couldn't have been faithlessness, but humility. But then we need to remember what James says. James describes Elijah as a man like us, with a nature like us, and therefore too a nature like Abraham and Moses and David and many others in Scripture of whom we are told that they all fell short in some way of the glory of God. And with all the various opinions that there are out there, the temptation then is to see in Elijah only an example, to see him as just an example of when we face comparable situations and circumstances as he did and how we are to deal with them. For example, becoming despondent because of wickedness all around us, or feeling the hot breath of evil breathing down our neck, or wanting to quit, wanting to give up. And the truth is we can find a number of circumstances illustrated here through Elijah that we might be called upon to face. And we can find throughout Scripture how we are to properly deal with them. For example, when we become weary, then we are called to flee to the Lord who strengthens us. He says, cast your burden upon me. However, beloved, I would suggest to you that it is not what or how Elijah was feeling or what he was thinking that is to be our focus first and foremost, but what he was doing. What he was doing in the context of God's history of redemption, in the context of what God was doing at this point in history, leading to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then how Elijah advanced, or really here, how he held back that work. And then when we see what he was doing, his frame of mind becomes clear. He was despondent. He saw no hope. He was giving up. In our day, there are those who would say that he was fighting spiritual depression, and indeed, as we'll come back to in a few moments, there are a number of reasons for that. You see, beloved, some want to compare Elijah with Christ, what they have in common, how they are similar in the sense, for example, both were triumphant. Elijah on Mount Carmel, and Christ, when he entered Jerusalem triumphantly on Palm Sunday, and then both of them were abandoned. And therefore, when we compare them like that, then Elijah also then is to become an example for us of how we are to flee to the cross, which they say then is our broom tree. Yes, Elijah points to Christ. But here, not by way of comparison, not by way of what they have in common, but here by way of contrast, what they had in opposition to one another. And before Elijah learns, as the Lord will teach him, before he learns that salvation does not come by displays of power in nature, before Elijah learns that evil is not and will not be victorious, we tonight need to notice the dangerous result of him hopelessly walking by sight, as we notice, first of all, he was deserting the battlefield. We touched on this before, but he was running for his life. He was running for his life from Jezebel. It's clear that Elijah's mountaintop experience was dashed to pieces by Jezebel's threat of death. He leaves Israel. He travels all the way through Judah and then beyond, and he goes on alone. He goes on without his servant. It seems as if he really thought his work was over. It seems clear that he had absolutely no intention of returning. It wasn't his purpose just to get alone with God in order to be strengthened by God in order to continue his ministry. He is running for his life. He goes on alone outside of the promised land. He stops worn out, exhausted, despondent under a broom tree where he might find a little shade and shelter to spend what he hoped would be the last moments of his life. He was running for his life, forsaking his office. We need to remember again the special position that Elijah had by the grace of God. He was the word bearer of the Lord. He was the spokesman for God in the holy wars of that day. He represented God Almighty. He also had the blessing of God's power at his fingertips, as it were, as was demonstrated on Mount Carmel with that fire falling from heaven. Again, as we said in the introduction, really, that God listened to his prayers of faith, his prayer to stop the rain in the beginning, his prayer to sustain the oil and the flour, his prayer to raise the widow's son back to life, and his prayer once again to open the floodgates of heaven. He was an officer in the army of God called to be on active duty on the battleground. And that battleground was Canaan. The promised land. In the Old Testament, God's earthly kingdom was still limited to the borders of Canaan. That's where God graciously dwelt among his people. But within these boundaries, the Lord did battle with the kingdom of Satan through Jezebel, who continued to attack. And again, beloved, that combat was especially heavy as the most wicked of kings and queens was ruling God's people with a desire to completely wipe out God's people. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a bit like what we find around us today. And you see, beloved, when the revival that Elijah thought had begun, when it seemed stopped dead in its tracks by Jezebel, when he could no longer see, as God had blessed him to see all of that amazing revelation, when he could no longer, that which we can only see by faith and believe by faith, but Elijah saw it. When he could no longer see the amazing revelation of God, but only saw her, he was found going AWOL. Boys and girls, AWOL in military language, absent, without leave. He deserted the battlefield. He deserted without God's order. Before, when he had traveled to Zarephath, which was also outside the borders of Israel, he went with God's order. But this time he went without God's order. He went without God's permission. He goes AWOL because in his eyes the battle was useless. It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Hardly a prayer of faith like when he prayed for fire to come down on the mountain in chapter 18, verse 36. With that prayer, he prayed that God would reveal himself as Israel's covenant God. He prayed that God would reveal that Elijah was his servant. He prayed that God would reveal that God himself was turning the hearts of the people back to him. This was hardly a prayer of faith. But through this prayer, it's clear that by deserting the battlefield, Elijah was abandoning the sheep that were put under his care. Even though, as he'll make clear at Horeb, as we'll come to, he thought he was the only one left. Yet, beloved, by letting go of God's people, Elijah was surrendering them to the forces of hell. Why? Because as he walked by sight, he was in the second place seeing only loss. He was seeing only a failed reformation. Again, what Elijah thought had begun on Mount Carmel now to him was nothing more. It must have been nothing more than an emotional outburst. As the dark cloud of fear hid the work and the power of the Lord from his eyes. Even though at one time he had been surrounded by those who shouted, "The Lord, he is God," now he felt all alone in the wilderness. Again, later. And this is the beauty of having the fullness of God's revelation. We know that later Elijah will claim to have been jealous or zealous for the Lord, but now it seemed that in his mind that the Lord was not even zealous or jealous for his own cause. And it seemed like that to Elijah because of Elijah's faulty standard. I am no better than my fathers, those who came before him, including the patriarchs and the prophets. It seems that in Elijah's mind, all who came before him had failed as well that he had failed. Maybe he thought that he could do better. Maybe he thought that he was the one who was prophesied, the one like Moses who was to come, a prophet who was to come like Moses. The problem, you see, is that Elijah limited, he reduced the Lord's work, the Lord's mission, the Lord's accomplishment, and in essence, the Lord's strength. He limited it and reduced it to what Elijah accomplished. And therefore, when Elijah failed, well, God failed. There was nothing more to do. There was nothing more that could be done. The situation was hopeless. And therefore, he shouts out a bold judgment, "It is enough." Or as another version has it, "I have had enough." In Elijah's judgment, beloved, Israel was beyond hope. He had no more to give. He was at the end of his rope. But again, at Horeb, Elijah will make it sound as if in his judgment, therefore, God had also put up with enough from his people, that God had had enough. That they were beyond hope. This proved it. The limit had been reached. They were not worthwhile, you see, and no more effort should be wasted on them. Elijah didn't see the results that he expected, and therefore he was in essence accusing the Lord of failure, as if to say, "Well, you've done all that you can, because if something as awesome as fire from heaven, fire that not only consumed the sacrifice, but also the stones and the dust and the water, if something as awesome as that kind of fire is not enough to turn the wicked heart like Jezebel's to the Lord, then there's no hope. There's no hope." Yet it's clear again, beloved, that Elijah himself no longer saw the victory of Jehovah on that mountain. And Elijah needed to learn that it would not be by an earthly demonstration of might and power, but it would be by the Holy Spirit working in the heart that he alone is able to do to turn human hearts to God. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that believers are preserved in the faith. You see, Elijah didn't realize that God hadn't given up on his people. Elijah didn't realize that God was still at work. Elijah didn't realize that the fullness of time that Paul talks about in Galatians had not yet come. He didn't realize that salvation and true reform would be conducted in God's own time, in God's own way, and not according to Elijah's standard. Again, we can't help, I trust, but to see ourselves here in ways that we don't want to, in ways that I don't want to see myself, because we tend to give up. We tend to give up, beloved, when we can't seem to be convincing to others. We give up when we can't seem to pass on our convictions of truth, our faith, and change hearts of others. We think that we have failed when they don't respond as we think that they ought to, that they should. Indeed, we live in a society of instant gratification, and we want it here too. We want a response immediately, whether it be from our children, from our neighbors, from our co-workers. And we tend to give up, beloved, as we see wickedness all around us and that wickedness increase. And it seems as if God is not hearing our cries again, when and how we think he ought to. Forgetting that God always has a better plan. We tend to give up because we're scared of the reaction of others insulting us and persecuting us. And when they do, then probably our knee-jerk reaction is, well, they're hopeless and they don't deserve to be spoken to any longer. But we must not forget that as long as they have the breath of life, there's hope. There's hope. Sadly, and probably worst of all and most dangerously, we tend to give up not out of fear but out of apathy because of an I don't care attitude, which causes us then to determine, well, how much worship is enough, or what does God deserve from me? Which causes us to try to determine, well, who ought to be included in our church, or try to determine what kind of love or the limits of love ought to be shown to each other. We try to set the standard of who deserves to be a Christian, who deserves to hear the gospel, who deserves to be saved. Beloved, how often do we, by our silence or by ignoring others, keep from them the truth and the love of Jesus Christ, which they desperately need as we have needed? In essence, saying, I don't care about your soul. I just don't care about your soul. You see, beloved, we need to ask ourselves, if left up to us, and let me make it crystal clear, praise God, it's not left up to us. But if it were left up to us, how many would be consigned to hell? Because we're not fighting for them. Because we have given up. Because we no longer pray for them. Because of our apathy. Or because we take their rejection personally. When it's not a rejection against us, it's a rejection against Almighty God. You see, beloved, the battle belongs to the Lord, yet He commands His soldiers of the cross to be active in the fight. That fight that is ongoing until Jesus Christ returns. And praise God that His work was not done with Elijah, that it was not done with the Apostle Paul, that it was not done even with John Calvin, or there would be absolutely no hope for you and me. Praise God that He did not say before bringing any one of us to Himself, I've had enough. He's not worth it. She gets no more of my time. Praise God for His patience with you and with me. Yet, beloved, here we consider Elijah hopelessly walking by sight, finally then begging for a discharge. Begging for an early discharge. Lord, take away my life. Begging, really, for a dishonorable discharge. With regard to life, he said, enough. With regard to death, he says, take it. Take it now. Take my life now. And we know from the meaning of the words in the original that Elijah did not have the afterlife with God in mind or as his desire. Not that Elijah didn't believe in that. We don't know that. That's not the point here. That's not what he had in mind. Unlike the Apostle Paul in Philippians, Paul, remember, desired to die and to be with the Lord, but he was very content to live for the sake of the church, even if it meant continual suffering. But not Elijah. Elijah just wanted to die. How often have you and I found ourselves in situations that really aren't very pleasant, but could have been a whole lot worse, and what is our response? I just want it to be over. Elijah just wanted to die. He wanted to cease to exist. He wanted to escape the experience of more disappointment and sorrow. Elijah ran from Jezebel to escape with his life, and now he asks to escape life itself. He didn't even think God could protect him. Spiritual depression? Absolutely. And a number of reasons for it that you and I face too. Fatigue, physical fatigue. I mean, think about all that Elijah had been through and all the miles that he had run and all that kind of thing, but also isolation. Isolation. He really had been largely alone for 3 years, although he was on the top of the mountain for a short time with God's people who did shout out, the Lord, He is God. But now again, he even left his servant behind. the danger of being alone, not being surrounded by fellow believers. Another cause, spiritual opposition. We know that he faced that with Jezebel as well. His emotions, he was on a spiritual high. Then all of a sudden he's cast into the depths, into the valley. Emptiness because of ministry. They say oftentimes ministers feel like that on Monday after a draining Sunday or after never seeing God's people respond as the Word of God calls them to respond. As well, he had dashed expectations. He thought this was the beginning of something new, something good. But he no longer thought it was. And then most of all, probably guilt for running. Running. Yet you see, beloved, none of that was an excuse to quit. None of that, if you and I face it either, none of that is an excuse to forsake the call as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As someone has said, those in this frame of mind are not fit for dying. In His mercy, God did not allow Elijah's foolish request. Not at that time, and not ever. Boys and girls, you remember, I trust. Again, we have the whole story that Elijah never did see physical death, did he? He was taken to heaven in that chariot of fire. God did not give up on His people then, nor on Elijah, and God does not give up on His people now. Yet Elijah was begging for a discharge, dishonorably, but also selfishly, because the Lord's work was not yet done. Even though all Elijah could see was hopelessness, even though for him there was no more to be done, the Lord's work was not done because evil was still attacking His people. His work was not yet complete. And even though our Lord Jesus Christ is victorious, beloved, the work is not yet done. And we are called to continue to be busy and active about the Lord's work. True faith does not judge by its own strength. True faith knows it's the Lord's battle. True faith knows that even if we perish in that battle, God's work isn't finished. Jesus Christ will, without fail, gather together every last one for whom He shed His blood, and He will come again to put all of His enemies away forever. True faith in the sovereign God, beloved, knows that evil cannot and will not win, even if it costs us our life. Even if it does, that does not mean evil won. True faith knows that even if we fall before the forces that are opposed to Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean that our Lord's cause lost. We know that because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we can see so easily in Elijah examples of ourselves. Yet our eyes are to be lifted to Jesus Christ. And how Elijah contrasts, as we said a few moments ago, how he contrasts with Jesus. This episode points to Jesus Christ in that the Lord's work continued in spite of Elijah. Elijah, as one of many leading to Christ, whose shoes Elijah was not worthy to tie, Elijah was no better than his fathers. But Christ Jesus is greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Elijah. Jesus Christ is the one that we all, including Elijah himself, have needed. And our Lord, beloved, did not flee from the battle. He did not abandon His people in that battle. He did not say when it was at its very worst, "I've had enough, I quit." Instead, He entered the fiercest heat and rage of that battle on the cross as He was forsaken by His followers and His Father. He did not see only loss, but He saw victory for those He came to save. He did not beg for a discharge, but He said, "Father, Thy will be done." And He willingly laid down His life only to take it up again in victory. Elijah thought that Satan's hosts were too powerful, and that he was the only one left. And maybe sometimes we feel that way too. But then we remember that alone on the cross, our Lord demonstrated His power and strength, and He proved that He is victorious over the wrath of Jezebel's commander. Indeed, the fullness of time had not yet come. And God was not done. But God was preparing Ahab and Jezebel and all who reject him for judgment at the very same time he was preparing his people, including you and me, for deliverance. Elijah wanted to give up in the battle that was already a battle that was already a guaranteed victory, which again was demonstrated on Mount Carmel. There was no greater demonstration for him as that fire again came down and consumed the substitute and not a guilty people who deserved it. And as well as Baal's prophets were wiped out. That it was already guaranteed victory. For a time, he took his eyes off of the Lord's victory on that mountain, that victory that pointed to the cross. Beloved, we're going to get to how the Lord was patient with Elijah, and that's to be an encouragement to us. But in coming to a close, again, the war has been won. It is finished. Jesus did not quit. But he finished perfectly and completely the work that he came to do. He conquered evil, and he satisfied God. For you and for me, the victory is guaranteed. And we today, even in the midst of the battle, we live in the light of the victory of Jesus. Oh, that battle still rages. It will until Jesus Christ returns. And that battlefield has been expanded to the ends of the earth. We cannot escape that battlefield. We are not to try, but we are called to go forth in His service as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are spokesmen and women for Almighty God in the battles of our day. We represent Him. Indeed, beloved, we are called to go forth in His service and to be strong in His might with confidence that even though the church may often look and seem and does often look and seem defeated, she is victorious and we are victorious in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we do become tired and weary. No one will deny that. But He is mindful of our human frailties, and He has promised that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We belong to Him. And therefore, beloved, you and I, we are called to stay the course. We are called to stay the course. We are not to give up. Because praise be to God, we know how it ends. God is preparing the world for judgment. And as long as we as His people by His grace stand up for Jesus, we have the blessed assurance of what the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. 41, verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Beloved, for those who walk by sight only according to what they can see around them, for them the glory and the power and the might of God and the victory of Jesus are dim. And the enemies of God are big and look very, very strong. They do not share in Christ's victory today. And apart from turning to the Lord in repentance and faith, they will not enjoy His victory for eternity. But for those who walk by faith, for those who draw near to God in faith with their eyes focused on Jesus and the victory that He secured, to them, no matter what, the world looks strangely dim. Because of the glory and the grace of God, and because, as Isaiah says, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are like dust on the scales compared to Almighty God. Again, beloved, God's enemies are nothing before Him. They're nothing before Him. Because He never grows tired. He never grows weary. And those who turn by grace their eyes upon Jesus, indeed, the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Beloved, ours is strength in the Lord. And therefore we can go forth with this confidence. Crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and wane. But the church of Jesus, constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise. Beloved, we live in the confidence of Christ's own promise. And as the song says, that cannot fail. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed, O Lord, you have shown us things tonight, details of Elijah that we must confess we see in ourselves. Details, characteristics of which we are not proud, but indeed sorry. Indeed, we praise your most holy name for your patience with us. For you could have cast us off long ago, even because of the sin with which we continue to struggle. But yet you have given us life eternal. And therefore you are the one who has promised to equip us as well. Equip us, Father, again, with courage, with perseverance and endurance, that we would not be afraid, but that indeed our confidence would be in the Lord God Almighty and your sustaining and upholding righteous right hand. Father, help us to go forth in your service. Equip us to be strong in your might. And in all these things, may you, O Lord, be praised. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.